Hey, everybody. Welcome to another episode of the Wednesday Conversation. I'm Bethany Gilbert, and I'm here with Pastor Bob Thune and Pastor Dusty White of Corumdale Church and Pastor Chris Hemmelman of First City Church. Every Wednesday, we sit down to talk about how the gospel of Jesus Christ connects to the questions and issues of everyday life. And today, we're talking about the literary structure of the Minor Prophets.
Well, hey, welcome back to the podcast. Chris and Dusty.
Yeah, hey. I haven't been here in a while.
Man, it's like pushing a rope without you guys.
Long time. Yeah.
You carried your own weight. You carried your own.
The Wednesday monologue for a few weeks. Thanks, guys. Glad to have you back. This will be our last podcast in the Minor Prophets. We've been just spending a few weeks talking about some of the themes in the Minor Prophets, and wanted to close it out talking about the literary structure of the Minor Prophets. This is one of those podcasts that I think will help you as a Bible reader just understand a little bit more about how we got the Bible that we have, and also how to sort of read and pay attention to the text, especially its literary aspects. So when we talk about the literary structure of the Minor Prophets, here's what we mean. Obviously, there are 12 Minor Prophets, and from the earliest days of the Jewish Old Testament that we have, these 12 books are called the 12. In other words, they're compiled into a unity. The Jewish scribes and rabbis saw these as almost like one book with 12 parts, if you want to think of it that way. It's the book of the 12. In fact, one of the commentaries we've been using is called The Message of the 12 by Richard Fuhrer and Gary Yates. They're scholars of the Minor Prophets that are saying, here's the message of the 12. Anytime we have a segment of text like that, where there's smaller sections, but it's been compiled and given to us as sort of one book or one set of books, what that means is there's a literary structure to that document. In other words, whoever compiled the 12 put the 12 books in order for a reason. There's a reason why Hosea's first and Malachi's last. There's a reason why there's a little bit of a narrative flow or a narrative arc to the Minor Prophets. The Minor Prophets would be a different book if it started with Zechariah and ended with Amos. There's a certain structure and a certain pattern and a certain flow to how these books have been arranged in the Bible. And that speaks to some of the themes and some of the trajectories that we see present in the books themselves.
So this raises an interesting question, the idea of an editor of the Bible.
Yep, the Bible has editors.
Yeah. So how should we think about that? Was the editor inspired too?
I like when you ask questions, I'm really going to make you answer. Our doctrine of inspiration, right? We don't believe, like the Islamic faith does, that this book sort of dropped out of the sky with it sort of handed to us, but that what we have is exactly how it came from the Lord. In other words, we understand that the conviction about inspiration we have is called dynamic inspiration, which says God used both the mind and the penmanship and the logic of individual writers. And also the Holy Spirit oversaw the process of how those writings got compiled and put together. And if that messes with your view of inspiration of Scripture, then you probably just need to read a little bit more on inspiration, because this is very well understood in the field of biblical studies that what we have here is, for instance, think about a prophecy like Zechariah, okay, where Zechariah is a prophet who's seeing visions over a period of days or weeks. He's writing down some oracles. These are coming to him perhaps over the course of years. There's a school of the prophets who sort of are stewards of these writings and who compile them into their final form. So yeah, Chris, what's a helpful way to think about that process of the gathering of oracles into a book? How does this fit in our doctrine of inspiration?
Well, I think you highlighted it with this idea of a dynamic inspiration, that there's a lot of human process. Are we okay with that? Maybe that's the thing that we maybe need to wrestle through in our minds.
Well, I don't know if I can trust the Bible then. There's some people involved.
Well, you could get, okay, so let's just say we could get very, very quickly deep into the weeds here on this topic, because you get into text criticism and issues of editing and when particular texts were written and that. So to try to avoid the weeds, let's just say that there's nothing within the doctrine of inspiration, as we understand it, that would negate sort of editorial compiling of the text, arrangement of the text.
Well, and if you have, here's the simplest place in the Bible to go, where is the end of Exodus, right?
Yeah,
where
exactly.
We read about the death of Moses,
yes.
And we know that the Pentateuch was written by Moses. So unless Moses wrote about his own death, which would be a freaky thing, then we understand someone picked up the pen that Moses set down and wrote the last chapter of Exodus and explained to us how Moses died and sort of saw that as a fitting way to conclude the book.
Right.
And that is a process of editing in some sense, or redacting, or someone finishing a work and sort of putting a final touch on it.
And it's also important to understand that at one point, especially the Old Testament, was oral tradition at some point. It didn't originate that moment as a written text. Like there were traditions, there were passed along through story that was told, and then it was eventually written down. So again, there's a lot of human process that I think we need to appreciate, but at the same time, doesn't negate and doesn't jack with our view of interpretation, or excuse me, inspiration. It actually speaks to the beauty of the literary structure of the Minor Prophets, that there is something artistic happening along with something that is authoritative scripture.
And there's a rough analogy here to our view of preaching, coming in a reformed stream of thinking, because what John Calvin said is when a preacher gets up there and is preaching the word of God, when you stand in front of your congregation and you're opening up the text and you're declaring the word of God, the preaching is itself the word of God. Though it's your words, your thoughts, God is communicating to us in that mm-hmm. moment.
Yeah.
Now, that's a rough analogy. Obviously, there's some imprecision to that as a straight analogy for inspiration, but it's the same idea. The idea is God is using human agency as a means of communicating his word and his truth, and those two things do not conflict or contradict each other. So the 12 minor prophets then, if we think about, let's try to put ourselves in the shoes of whoever the final editor is. So let's imagine we're living in intertestamental times, and in front of us are these 12 prophetic works, these 12 prophets and their writing and their books. And we're going to gather all these up. They're understood by God's people to be the word of God, and we're going to put them in order. We're gonna bind them together into the book of the 12. Why, Chris? What are some of the considerations that would say, oh, I'm gonna start with Hosea and I'm gonna end with Malachi? Mm. I mean, one of the simplest ones is just chronology, right?
Yes.
Your last three minor prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, are prophets who are writing during the Restoration. Your earliest prophets are writing during the monarchy. There's a sort of a chronology to the minor prophets, roughly. I mean, there's a few of them that are a little bit, that don't quite fit in the exact chronology, but there's a reason why sort of the beginning of the minor prophets are prophesying during the monarchy, and the latter minor prophets are prophesying after the return from exile. So that's one consideration.
Where does that break come, Bob? Can you remind us as listeners where all that starts to take shape?
Okay, so the fall of Jerusalem to Babylon is 586 BC, and that's spoken about through many of the minor prophets. They're saying, hey, God's judgment is coming. I'm raising up, I mean, think about Habakkuk, right? Habakkuk, God says, hey, I'm raising up the Chaldeans, this fierce and impetuous people, and I'm going to judge my people through them. So the book of Zephaniah is the last book that has on the horizon the coming of the Babylonians. And then as we turn the page into Haggai, all of a sudden we're talking about after the exile. And the intervening period there is the prophet Jeremiah is very important, because Jeremiah is sort of the one who spans the gap. The early part of Jeremiah's ministry is during the fall of Jerusalem. And then he speaks a word to the exiles who are living in Babylon. And so he's this prophet that sort of straddles that period in history and is in some of his words speaking just before the fall of Jerusalem and saying that it's coming, and then in others of his words encouraging God's people as they're experiencing exile and saying, hey, 70 years has been decreed for exile. And so then the prophet Haggai picks up this idea of 70 years that's been spoken through Jeremiah, and God sort of picks up that message and says, hey, the time has come now for us to return.
So one way I can just go to the beginning of all these minor prophets and I can see that, for instance, Haggai begins in the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month. So I can just chronologically by date,
right,
date these
we
out.
We know exactly when the reign of King right. Darius was. This is the Persian period. Yeah, I mean, you know, this is why you got to know a little history. And I find it helpful if you're a young or new reader of the Bible to just read like with, you know, with Google open next to you and just type in Darius, the Persian, you know, and honestly, just Wikipedia. Okay, who is this person? That, you know, there's better Bible study tools than Wikipedia. I use Logos and it has a much fuller sort of explanation of all these things, but that's a simple way to just sort of clue yourself into, okay, what time in history are we talking about here? So yes, Dusty, many of these books have those little time references that help locate them in a chronology.
So in addition to dates and just what my Bible gives me at the beginning of each chapter, or the beginning of chapter one, maybe, what are some other themes or some other ways that this could be organized?
So, for example, we've talked about the Day of the Lord. Or was that one of the lost podcasts? Was that one that disappeared?
It's in the Minor Prophets still.
It's podcasts that have been lost.
Yes, so. So one of the themes that is regular in the Minor Prophets is the Day of the Lord. And so even that theme and how it is developed runs through these 12 books. And so that's another way that we could look at the organization of how that theme is developed over time.
Okay, good. Another theme that comes to my mind is simply the fall of Jerusalem. So in the early Minor Prophets, Micah, Amos, Hosea, you have a large emphasis on social justice and on the reality that God's people are neglecting the poor, taking advantage of the marginalized, and that God's judgment, God says, if you don't stop doing that, I'm going to bring judgment against you. And then as we get to the latter Minor Prophets and have seen the fall of Jerusalem, we see them essentially the social injustice, the lack of brotherly love among God's people is seen by the Minor Prophets as one of the key reasons for the fall of Jerusalem. This is, they explain it or justify it or ground it in this idolatry and injustice are the two categories we've been using as we've preached through the Minor Prophets. They're chasing after false gods and they're neglecting justice and mercy. And this is the explanation then for the fall of Jerusalem. And yet the latter Minor Prophets, I guess not just the latter ones, point to the restoration of Jerusalem as well. So kind of that Day of the Lord theme, Chris, the Day of the Lord is going to come in judgment, but then there's going to be this day of restoration as well.
But it, correct me if I'm wrong though, but it sort of picks up, right? Like it, the heavy emphasis early is the judgment.
Yes.
And then the restoration theme picks up steam towards the end.
Yes.
And you see something similar, like within the Psalms, you have a move from lament to praise, and it's not, you know, super linear. I mean, there are praise Psalms sprinkled all throughout, but just kind of the overall tone starts one place and kind of moves to another. And I think you have to see that within the Minor Prophets too. It's not as if, you know, the early prophets only speak of judgment, but the tone definitely is more dominated and characterized by that. And then as you move later, this restoration theme begins to pick up steam.
For example, chapter one of Zechariah, Zechariah sees a vision of a horseman, and the angel of the Lord asks, "O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, against which you have been angry these 70 years. What 70 years is he talking about? The 70 years of exile that Jeremiah prophesied. And Zechariah 1:13, "And the Lord answered gracious and comforting words to the angel who talked with me. So the angel who talked with me said to me, 'Cry out, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion, and I am exceedingly angry with the nations that are at ease. For while I was angry but a little, they furthered the disaster. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and the measuring line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. My cities shall again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem." So you see this language of comfort and of, again, rebuilding and establishing Jerusalem, whereas the language earlier in the Minor Prophets was the destruction of Jerusalem and the judgment on Jerusalem. Perhaps the most important theme in the literary structure of the Minor Prophets is the theme of messianic hope or messianic expectation. And most thoughtful scholars and readers of the Minor Prophets would say that whoever compiled these books in this order, there's a building anticipation of the Messiah as we go through the Minor Prophets. In fact, Furey and Yates in their book list key messianic texts in the Book of the Twelve. There's one in Hosea, one in Amos, one in Micah, and then five in the books of Haggai and Zechariah. Now, there's messianic anticipations all throughout the 12, but they're talking here of these key messianic texts that the gospel writers pick up and refer back to, verses like this, Amos 9, 11 through 15. In that day, I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen and repair its breaches. I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel. These are this idea of the booth of David that has fallen, right? This Davidic ruler that is to come. Likewise, in the prophet Micah, Micah 5, verse 2, but you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. These are the classic messianic prophecies that we're all familiar with if we've read the Christmas story, if you've read the first few chapters of Luke or of Matthew and about the birth of Christ. But it's significant that five of these key messianic prophecies come in the books of Haggai and Zechariah. So as the Book of the Twelve progresses, the messianic hope, the messianic expectation grows. And that, I think, is in part because early in the Minor Prophets, the hope is the return from exile. The hope is God's going to show mercy to Jerusalem again and regather his people. And then once that's happened and it still hasn't brought about the kingdom of God on earth, once that's happened and it still hasn't resolved all the problems of idolatry and injustice, the scriptures seem to look more and more intently for one who will come and actually be the true Israel, the one who can fulfill all the covenant hopes and expectations and usher in the age to come.
Is it fair to say, that reading the prophets, like reading prophetic literature, so as we're going through the Minor Prophets, that while chronology, as you were saying, is important to note and to trace, that if you try to read prophetic literature with a primarily chronological lens, you're going to confuse the heck out of yourself. Yes. And so that these themes, like tracing the thematic thrust, it really becomes important to try to follow the flow. You might not understand every single specific image, but to try to find the flow and the thrust of a prophetic book, you really need to be thinking sort of what's a thematic message here?
Yeah, and I wish I had some Tim Keller in front of me. I think I remember him and Ed Clowney as they're sort of teaching preachers how to develop messianic themes. I think they have like 12 or 13 key thematic elements that arc mm-hmm. through the storyline of scripture. And a couple of those, for instance, are temple and Zion, right?
Yeah.
And so if you just think about reading the 12 minor prophets and looking at what they say about Zion or Jerusalem, right? And looking at what they say about the temple, you can see those themes building and the way that the people interact with those themes even changing. So for instance, Jerusalem is like, think about the prophet Amos, who draws this big circle around Judah and basically pronounces woe on all the people around and then says, oh, also for three sins and for four of Jerusalem, I will speak my judgment. And so he sort of puts the finger on God's people and says, hey, you are the ones who are going to be judged. And so there, you know, you see Jerusalem sort of singled out as a place where God's going to establish his judgment. But then by the end of the Minor Prophets, you see this hopeful language of God restoring Zion and coming back to Jerusalem and making it his dwelling place again. Those kinds of themes are a real simple way to read books like the Minor Prophets. And like you said, Chris, you're not going to grasp every little minor detail, but just looking at the way the flow around some of those themes builds throughout these 12 books is really helpful.
Mm-hmm.
Chris, another key theme is covenant.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Just the language of covenant that we see throughout the Minor Prophets, this emphasis on the people having broken the covenant and transgressed the covenant, and therefore the judgments of the covenant coming against them.
but then also the messianic hope being connected to God restoring and reaffirming his covenant and being faithful to his covenant.
Yeah, which is another important key to reading the prophets, because I think it's a common misconception is that the prophets are telling about the future, and there is futuristic elements, but they're covenant prosecutors. They're essentially lawyers in the sense of, hey, you broke the law and I'm here to call you to account. God is speaking through me to call you account. And so it's more about calling people back to the covenant than it is about future telling. And so again, trying to make sense of some of the vague images, if you're looking at it through the lens of futuristic prophecy, that can get really weird at times. But if you sort of see it through the lens, more of the lens of God is pronouncing judgment, calling people back to the covenants, and using vivid imagery to describe both sin and judgment, things start to, I think, clear up a little bit, or at least make sense in that context. And so I think covenant's a huge theme that is important to see in when you're reading through the minor prophets.
And part of my goal here is to help you listeners, instead of thinking of these as sort of 12 discrete books that sort of are all confusing, to see that there's a literary unity to them that's helpful, so that you can begin to sort of see them as one book. If you sort of see it as one composition to be read in sort of 12 parts, almost like, you know, think about what's common in modern movies like the J.R.R. Tolkien ones or the Star Wars ones, you know, where you have like this saga that's told over multiple storylines.
Yeah.
You know, there's multiple movies made that all sort of carry the same story forward. It's that kind of an idea. There's a there's a thematic unity through these. Each one is its own motion picture, but they're all sort of keying on the same storyline. That's what's going on in the Minor Prophets. And so it's just helpful. Instead of your Bible feeling like especially the end of your Old Testament, feeling like all these little jumbled up books that don't really make sense, you start to see, oh, there's kind of one thematic unity here. The prophets are all getting at some of the same things: Jerusalem, temple, the breaking of the covenant, injustice and idolatry, the coming of the Messiah. These themes are really, really front and center.
Yeah, I think it's a fantastic illustration right there of thinking of one sort of overarching story saga at a particular time in redemptive history. And you have these individual characters that kind of have their own little episodes. And this is where the chronology becomes fun, because you start tracing chronology, you get to see where there's overlapping. These guys are, you know, different parts of Israel speaking to different people. And so there's this wonderful interplay of their plot lines too. And so if you take the themes and then map them onto the chronology, it's a really cool picture of history.
Yeah.
That the Star Wars theme even fits to the way in which you should read them, right? Because if you're a Star Wars guru, you got to watch the movies in the right order too.
Yeah. And there's a right order.
I haven't figured out what the order actually is.
Notice I just said in the right order. I didn't say like start with movie such and such.
Yeah. Well, 1, 2, 3 don't exist. So just for all of you out there, so you know what I think about Star Wars.
Wow. Okay. All right. So hopefully that's a little helpful to help you engage this part of your Bible with a little bit of knowledge, wisdom, and intelligence, and a sense of how it fits together. My prayer and hope is that this helps redeem for you a part of Scripture that's very confusing and can seem disjointed and obscure, that this makes it a little clearer and helps you enter into it with some sense of joy and expectation.
The goal of this podcast is to equip our own church for discipleship and mission. So if you're a Christian or a church leader in another context, we thank you for listening in, and we pray that this conversation might be helpful to you as you minister in your context. We love to hear from our listeners. So if you have thoughts, questions, or future podcast topics, send an email to podcast@cdomaha.com. Thanks for listening, and we'll see you next Wednesday for another episode of the Wednesday Conversation.